one verse of scripture in the book of Mark chapter 9, and then we'll be studying the next 12 verses of scripture. Mark chapter 9 verse 1, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." As we look at the verses that precede this statement that Jesus made, we understand that he admonished his disciples to not be ashamed of him. He taught them this because he knew what was ahead for himself. In verse 31 of chapter 8, it is written, "And he began to teach them," and this is what he taught, "that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." All of these things awaited him in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus prepared them for these coming events, and he taught them that in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, they must deny themselves and they must take up their crosses and follow him. Remember that these words are spoken with a setting of verse 31, which speaks of Jesus being killed. Jesus said, "You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up an instrument of death, the cross. And you must be in my body presence constantly in order for you to learn the things that need to be learned, to give the witness that needs to be given, and to provoke and to instill in the nation of Israel the need of my becoming their Savior and their King." If they became ashamed of him and if they turned away from him, they would lose their lives, not spiritual life, but their lives as far as influence is concerned. If they did not continue to follow Jesus, if they turned away and were ashamed of him, then they would lose their influence. Their lives would not count for the kingdom of God. The Bible tells us that then being turned away from him would not bring profit to them, that they would not be a part of those who prepared the people of Israel for the coming of the King. Jesus is really saying, times are going to get tough. You're going to see some very bad things happen to me, and it's going to discourage you. And you're going to weigh the circumstances, and you're going to evaluate the situation. If you're not careful, you're going to decide that it's not worth it. And you're going to walk away. And when you walk away, you're going to lose it. You're not going to die and go to hell. And you may not even be taken and killed yourself, but you're going to lose the moment. You will not have seized the day. You will not have taken advantage of the opportunity. And Jesus gives a time frame for this, from the viewpoint of his being ashamed of them if they were ashamed of him. And that seems to be the tone that he's using when he states in verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the time frame. This is the time when Jesus would be ashamed of him if they're going to be ashamed. If they're going to be ashamed of him, then they will someday see him ashamed of them. The time frame is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, what's referred to many times as the millennial. And I believe that Jesus then gives to these representatives a glimpse into the kingdom of God. You'll notice in the latter part of verse 38 that Jesus speaks of the glory of his Father, the glory of the holy angels. In verse 2, the Bible tells us that after 6 days, 6 days after Jesus said, "There are some of you standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power, 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go there to a mountaintop for privacy. He leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. It's there on what is called now, of course, the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, because he said there are some people standing here at this time who will not taste of death, and that means experience death, until they see the kingdom of God in power and they see the kingdom of God in glory. Now this is 6 days later, Peter, James, and John and Jesus on a mountain top. And there the Bible tells us that the first event that occurs is the changing or transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus is metamorphosed. He is transfigured before them. It evidently is not some slow developing circumstance where they stand for hours and watch. But I believe that the Bible teaches us that in a matter of minutes, Jesus totally changes. He is metamorphosed. And they're seeing him in the glory of his resurrection. They're seeing him in the glory of his kingship during the millennial reign that will be his. I believe this is giving to Peter, James, and John, and eventually to us, a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Peter would later write in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 these words, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now Peter writes in his second epistle that he was with others when Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory. And he speaks that it was the time that they were on the mount. Let's look at some other things that they saw. "And his raiment became shining," that is his clothing, "exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller," that is someone who bleaches cloth using chemicals and many other techniques to make the cloth as white as it could possibly be. While they watched, something happened to Jesus that reflected the majesty and the glory and the power of Almighty God. And then his raiment, it became shining, and it became exceeding white. It was more than any fuller on earth could possibly make them by using the chemicals and techniques that had been taught them through the ages. And then the Bible tells us there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The word that's translated talking here means to have conversation together. This was not a one-way conversation. There was verbal exchange. This reveals to us the kingdom of God as more than just earthy from the viewpoint of, or more so earthy perhaps than we had considered. You know, I think sometimes people get the idea that this kingdom that Jesus spoke of when he talked of it being in power and glory, that they begin to think about streets of gold and gates of pearl, but that isn't at this time that we're talking about. These men gathered together and they had conversation. Now think about it. Jesus has said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I'm going to be rejected of them. I'm going to be set aside after careful examination. I'm going to be then dismissed as an impostor and as a blasphemer. And then they're going to put me to death. They're going to kill me. And then I will rise again. Now, the apostles and disciples heard the word kill me. They understood what kill me means, but they were puzzled by the assertion that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And then he tells them that you need to prepare yourself for suffering. You need to prepare yourself to follow me, no matter the circumstances. You need to prepare yourself to deny self and to daily reckon yourself as having already died. You must continue following me. And then he tells them, if you deny me, I will deny you. When I come back in the glory and power of my Father to establish a kingdom. And now he's giving them a glimpse of that kingdom. They have not really grasped the idea of the resurrection, but on the mount where Jesus is transfigured, now they're seeing him in his future appearance when he takes upon himself the very image, the very glory that he will have as the only begotten Son of God. And so they're looking. But what are they looking at? They're looking at men who have been dead and who historically have had an extensive part in the history of Israel. Elijah. And there's Moses, the one who gave them the law from God. And they're on a literal mountain. And this is a glimpse into the kingdom of God. What is that telling Peter, James, and John? It's telling them that Jesus will be resurrected. And he'll be resurrected into majesty and glory and power. And there are others that will be there also in the kingdom. There's Elijah and there's Moses. And they're on a literal mountain, which tells us that this is a prefiguring and a glimpsing into the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And it's encouraging them to believe in the resurrection. It's encouraging them to see that men of old will be raised from the dead and united in this kingdom that Jesus Christ is coming to establish. And it'll be on this literal earth. And Jesus will be the literal king. And there'll be the ancients who will be resurrected literally, and who will be a part of the literal kingdom. And we who die before Jesus comes will be raised from the dead in a glorified body in the same fashion as Jesus was seen in this glimpse of the kingdom. We will be resurrected, and we will be literally resurrected. We will have literal bodies that are not subject to sin and death. And we will be in the kingdom of God. Now you do not want to be ashamed when Jesus establishes this kingdom. You do not want to be ashamed or to have Jesus ashamed of you. You remember John wrote that we should abide in him so that when he comes, we should not be ashamed at his appearing. I've said oftentimes that I'm sure there were times when my daddy and mother were ashamed of me because of what I had done, but I was still their son and I still slept in their home. There'll be Christian people who have not lived right, done right, who have not carried their cross, who have not denied self, who have not labored, who have not earned rewards, and at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, they'll not be judged according to whether they're going to heaven. They'll not be judged as to whether they'll be in the millennium or not. But they will be judged as to the approval of Jesus Christ. I do not want Jesus Christ to put his hand upon my head and tell God the Father, I'm ashamed of this man. I'm ashamed of this boy because he didn't do what he should. That's exactly what's going to happen. Doesn't have anything to do with salvation. You're already saved and born again. Doesn't mean you're not going to be in the kingdom, but it does mean there will be embarrassment unless you serve God faithfully in this life. And Jesus is giving these brethren a glimpse into the kingdom of God. And that's all they saw. That was it. Just Peter, James, and John looking at Moses and Elijah and Jesus on this mountain. And yet it was, according to the writing of Peter, a revelation of the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ in the Holy Mount. Now, the scene ended, and it ended abruptly. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter made some very good suggestions. He joined in the conversation. He said, it is good, meaning all of us, me and John and James and Moses and Elijah and you. This is a wonderful circumstance that we're involved in here. It is a great thing. So let's make three tabernacles. Obviously, he's referring to the booths that were made to observe the Feast of Tabernacles when people camped out in order to be near the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, well, we're all here and it's good to be here. Let's build some little booths so we can sort of camp out here and stay for a while. And that ended the circumstance. That closed the scene. The Bible tells us that Peter did not include himself in this. He did not in any way suggest that he ought to be a part of this and only as an observer. And his suggestions were very safe. For he, the Bible tells us, wist not what to say. He was sore afraid. Peter was frightened by what he saw, and he made some very safe suggestions. But as soon as he made these, God closed the curtain, and there was a cloud, and there was a voice. And the reason for this is, of course, Jesus didn't intend to give them a 12-day series of lectures. He meant to give them a little glimpse of the fact that he would be glorified, that there was, in fact, resurrection from the dead by showing them Elijah and Moses, and that was it. It was a literal thing, and it was meant to encourage these men. And the Bible tells us that they were encouraged by it. But God closed the curtain. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Suddenly. That means instantly everything shut down and they were back in the real world. It had all ended. And I'm sure they were blinking their eyes And they were thinking, did we really see this? It was rather quick, very brief. And it was extraordinary, and yet it was ordinary. It was otherworldly, and yet it had something to do with this world. It was indeed a glimpse into the future when God's Son governs this earth, and men are His subjects, and nations are His subjects, and He is the King of the animal world. When the lamb and the lion lie down together, and little children play upon the dens of poisonous vipers, it is a time when the reapers overtake the sowers. It is a time when men beat their instruments of war into plowshares. It is a time when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. It is a time of education and learning and reunion and submission to God. It is a time of mortality and immortality. It is a mixture of the other world that will come when God destroys this earth and we're moved into the heavenly age. It is that interim time, and yet it is a glorious time. And I hope you understand this. Just being saved isn't enough. Just being baptized isn't enough. We must deny self. We must take up our crosses. We must follow Jesus. We must live clean lives. We must understand and learn the principles of God's Word. We must work to abide in Christ, because we want Jesus Christ to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's worth working for. We're not working to go to heaven. Jesus worked that out while He was here. We're not praying so God will get us to heaven, because that's already settled in heaven. Now notice, as they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. Now notice, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now there's a reason for that. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another what the rising from the dead should mean. They couldn't quite grasp it. Even after they'd seen Moses and Elijah raised from the dead and Jesus transfigured, they still had a problem grasping what Jesus meant when He taught them concerning the resurrection. And they ask Him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" See, here's a sort of a knotty theological problem that they thought had been solved. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5, it had been prophesied that before the Lord's anointed comes, Elijah must come first. So when John the Baptist came and began to preach the kingdom of God and the coming of Messiah, they said, "Well, it can't happen right now because Elijah hasn't come." And the Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, scribes, people who knew the Bible, the Old Testament, kept saying, "This can't be the Lord's anointed because Elijah hasn't come." So they were puzzled. And well, they should have been. I don't criticize them as much now as I did at one time. Because they kept saying, "If you're the anointed, then where is Elijah?" Well, Peter, James, and John thought that problem had been solved. Now they could go back down the mountain and they could tell everybody, "We have seen Elijah on that mountain right up there. So Elijah has come. And since Elijah has come, then Jesus is the Messiah and it all works." But Jesus said, "No, don't you preach this till after my resurrection." So that cut that sermon short. They had some good theology, but it was incorrect. And so what did Jesus tell them? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. That's going to happen too. What's he saying? I think Jesus is saying, look, Elijah has a part in what we call now the second coming. Elijah will have a part. But until then, just remember that Elijah has already come. Well, how could Elijah have already come? Jesus said in the book of Matthew that if you will receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. But John the Baptist was Elijah in spirit and power, not in person. And they didn't see this. Actually, Jesus said John the Baptist is a spiritualized Elijah and fulfills Malachi's prediction. So you can trust me, I am the anointed one. All scripture has been fulfilled, but Elijah will still have some part in that time when I come back to rule the earth in power and glory. If you will receive it. If you have the spiritual eyes to comprehend it and to accept it. I think sometimes we miss teaching people they ought to live for Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a very selfish age, and I include myself in it. We ought to put Jesus Christ first, and that's what taught on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. We don't need three tabernacles, Peter. We don't need a lot of other things. I'm going to tell you, I know the religious world well. And I know the religious world is telling people what they need. You need this and you need that and you need other things and you must have this, you must have that. On and on and on. An endless list of all of these perks that we need in order to be what God wants us to be. But my friend, let me tell you something. The one thing you do need is Jesus Christ. And if you don't have Him, I don't care how much other stuff you've got, you haven't got what you need. And you need this book and what it teaches you, and you need to live by it. That's what we need. And I don't care if you do it in a log cabin, you can please God. What do we need? We need Jesus, and we need the truth, and we need to do it.